The first reading is from Isaiah, chapter 43, beginning at the first verse. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. The word of the Lord. The second reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning at the 14th verse. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they may receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They received the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord.
Please stand for the reading of the gospel. We bring the gospel into the midst of the people to remind us that Jesus came and made his dwelling among us. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we know that you are always with us. And we ask now that you'd speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit and do its work in our hearts and lives, all for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So just a few weeks ago, it was Christmas. I assume by now, if your Christmas tree is still up, it's probably not because you just love the season, but just because you haven't gotten around to taking it down. We were a little bit late taking it down, but ours is now down. Thank you very much. And then last Sunday, we celebrated the Epiphany when the wise men arrived to pay homage to the newborn King Jesus. Now, that probably took place when Jesus was something like 2 years old. And then today, we jump all the way to when Jesus is 30 years old and is baptized and begins his public ministry. Now, it would be fascinating if the Bible included more of Jesus' life between the wise men age 2 or so and his baptism age 30, but alas, there is but one account of any event in that time. I just think it would be fascinating to know what Jesus was like in math class. I mean, honestly, that's me. I just think that would be fascinating to know. Like, what was Jesus' favorite sport? I mean, obviously it's tennis, but What was Jesus' favorite song? I mean, who wrote, literally, God's favorite song? Now, it would just be fascinating if the Bible told us these things. But the point is, what the Bible is teaching and what the Bible is here to tell us about Jesus isn't any of those things. It tells us Jesus coming on the scene, and then it just goes ahead and skips to the really important stuff when he begins his public ministry. And today, we are, as I said, we jump all the way to Jesus' baptism. But by the way, if you want to hear some stories that people have made up to fill in the gaps, come on Wednesday to my Wednesday night class. We'll talk about some of them this week, just as a part of that preview of coming attractions and as by way of absolute shameless plug. But today, we celebrate Jesus' baptism. We read the account of Luke's account of the inauguration, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, which begins at his baptism. Now, by way of instruction, one of the ways to read the Gospels is to find the same account in all of the Gospels, because routinely they tell of the same events. Not always, but regularly, multiple Gospel accounts will tell of the same story. So one way to do it would be to sort of read all of them and try to piece them all together to get what the fullest picture we can of what happened. Now that can be especially helpful when you're trying to just get the history of all the pieces that took place. Does that make sense? Read them all, put them all together to try to get the big picture. That can be very helpful at times. But another way to read it, and usually a far more valuable way to read it, is to read one account and do your best to understand what that author was trying to communicate, or more precisely, what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate through that one author. So when it comes to Jesus' baptism, read today from Luke's account, what we're going to try to do is focus on what Luke focuses on. When we read Matthew's account next year, we'll focus on what Matthew talks about, but what Matthew and Luke talk about here is actually quite different. So what we're going to try to do is focus on and hear what is Luke, what is the Holy Spirit through Luke, trying to communicate. So if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 3. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles in the back. I bet if you raise your hand, one of our faithful ushers will come running. But Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, the focus of Jesus' baptism is not actually on the act of baptism at all. The act of baptism in verse 21, Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Remember, New Testament was written in Greek. The Greek there actually specifically puts the baptism itself in a subordinate clause, which is, if you think back to English class, it's just a way of saying it's not even the important part of the sentence. The important part, and the way the language is written, is supposed to draw attention. The important part begins with, "and the heavens were opened," and all that follows. That's the way of saying this is really the point. This is really the focus of the sentence. Luke deliberately writes in such a way as to make the point that really what the focus here is on what happens after the baptism, namely that the heavens are opened, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus, and the voice from heaven speaks and says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." Luke writes in such a way to say, hey, that's the whole point. That's what I'm trying to draw your attention to. So we're going to try to be faithful and focus on that. In just a few words, Luke tells us two hugely significant things about Jesus. And that's what we're going to look at. Two things about Jesus and about us, if we learn to hear it correctly. Two things that God communicated to the Israelites at that time through this experience that we need to learn ourselves. At the outset, at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus is identified with two key figures from the Old Testament. In just 10 Greek words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased," Jesus is identified with two promised figures from the Old Testament. The first is the Son of God, "You are my beloved Son," which is a quote from Psalm 2. And second Jesus is identified with the so-called suffering servant from the latter part of Isaiah. "With you I am well pleased" is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. Right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we are supposed to see, we're supposed to understand that Jesus is going to fulfill both of these two roles. Jesus is the promised Son of God who will reign as King, and he is the promised servant of God who will suffer on behalf of God's people in order to bring about their salvation. So first, Jesus is the Son of God. "This is my beloved Son. You are my beloved Son." Now, we've talked about this a lot recently, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now. But just to point out, the term Son of God, "You are my beloved Son," is kingly language. It comes from the Old Testament, numerous places, but specifically Psalm 2. It's all about the promised king. When Jesus is described as the Son of God, that goes back to the Old Testament where God's saying, "I'm going to appoint a king who will be my son, and he will reign as king over the world." When the voice from heaven, when God's voice quotes Psalm 2, God is applying to Jesus the role of being the divine king who was promised, who would bring justice and righteousness and peace and God's kingdom to this earth. In Jesus' baptism, he's proclaimed to be the promised king who will establish God's everlasting kingdom. And if you're attuned to the Old Testament, you'd catch that. And I assure you, the first century Israelites got it. It's part of why he was killed for it. Second, and this is the one we tend to not see as often. Second, Jesus is the suffering servant. The phrase, "With you I am well pleased," is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And it's part of a long passage at the end of Isaiah in which God's servant, the servant of the Lord, would suffer on behalf of and for God's people in order to bring about their salvation. The famous passage from Isaiah 52 and 53, which I'll read in just a second, is about this so-called suffering servant. I want to read this to you because I bet you'll recognize this one. This is about the same servant, the same part that is being quoted in Luke chapter 3 about Jesus. It says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's about the suffering servant promised in Isaiah. Jesus is that suffering servant of the Lord who was oppressed, afflicted, led to the slaughter like a lamb, bore our iniquities, poured out his soul to death, was counted as a transgressor. These are all things that the servant would be like, yet he bore our sins and intercedes for us. Again, one attuned to the Old Testament would catch that that's what's being said about Jesus. Right at the beginning, as the heavens open and he's declared to be the Son of God with whom God is well pleased, they would hear that's who this guy is. That's who the voice from heaven is claiming Jesus to be. That's who he is, and that's what he came to do, to bring God's kingdom here on earth through suffering and dying at the hands of evil people. Now that's paradoxical. God's way of solving the problem of suffering and death is by suffering and dying. God defeats suffering and death through suffering and dying on our behalf. That's not what we would expect, But that's exactly how God does it. That's exactly how God's kingdom breaks into this world. Jesus' suffering and death is the means by which God establishes his kingdom here in this world. God's kingdom is of a totally different sort than the world would expect. We expect military force and the avoidance of pain and suffering on the part of the victors. But God's kingdom is totally different. One where forgiveness and love and self-sacrifice are the order of the day. And here's the thing. Jesus' actions of self-sacrifice and suffering for the sake of others are in fact the model for all of his followers who are part of his new kingdom. We are not God incarnate. We are not saviors of the world. That was unique to Jesus. But if we read Isaiah about the suffering servant, if we read the rest of Luke, if we listen to Jesus when he says things like, take up your cross and follow me. If we read Paul, if we read Peter, if we read the book of Revelation, what we find is that God's plan is to continue to bring his kingdom reign in this world. And that involves his people, us, willingly suffering at the hands of the evil powers in this broken world. That is God's continued method of bringing about his new creation and his kingdom reign in this world. It has always been about disarming the evil powers of this world through the righteous suffering. And God's people are called to join in that mission. Paul writes this explicitly in Romans chapter 8. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We are God's children and God's heirs with Jesus. And as those children and as those heirs, part of what we are called to do is to suffer with Jesus in the midst of this broken world. God's plan for his people is to continue the mission of Jesus, which involves, in large part, bringing his kingdom, enacting his kingdom in a world that fights kicking and screaming against the kingdom of God, and bringing God's love and forgiveness and mercy, even though that means suffering in the midst of this broken world. Now, this is one of the places where there are many, but this is one of the places where the American dream and the gospel butt heads, are at odds with each other. We are regularly told what makes the good life. And sadly, there are even preachers who tell us that God's plan for us is always to have the best material things and to avoid pain and suffering at all costs. But how far that is from the message of Jesus. Nice things are not bad. That's not my point. But Jesus' definition of the good life and ours are often quite different. Jesus models for us and has always called his people to join him in living in God's kingdom in this world. And that means that we will voluntarily choose to suffer with others as Jesus did when we would otherwise prefer not to. Suffering with others is actually a key part of our vocation as Jesus followers. If anyone tells you that Christianity will bring you health and prosperity in everything, they have completely misunderstood. Jesus is described as the slaughtered and reigning Lamb of God, and he models for us and calls us into his kingdom of love and self-sacrifice and indeed suffering in the midst of this broken world. Now, there's an important distinction to be made. Not any old suffering is what he's talking about. There's a difference between suffering from and suffering with, and even suffering for. We suffer from all sorts of things, physical ailments, annoyances, you name it. We suffer from all sorts of things. But what Jesus calls his followers to is not to go looking for things to suffer from. What Jesus calls his followers to do is suffering with and even suffering for others. We suffer with others when we let their hurts become ours, when we join with them in their pain. Think of the way Jesus became a human being and shared our pain and suffered with us and for us. We suffer with others when we participate faithfully in community life groups and sit with and pray with and get to know others, even the messy parts of their lives, and love them anyway, and open ourselves up to our messy stuff so they can show God's kingdom to us. We suffer with others when we're willing to love and sacrifice for others, even when they won't do it for us. We suffer with others when we give sacrificially and financially to pour into the mission of God through His church. When we give and we voluntarily choose to live on noticeably less so that we can participate in God's work in the world. We suffer with others when we get to know, come to love, and fight for those who are oppressed and marginalized and neglected and put down in our society, making their plight ours. For example, what if Christians in our society, in our country, came out and genuinely offered to care for any child who needed a home? Whether it be unborn children, so that mothers felt like they had a better option, or children in foster care? What if Christians said, we will sacrifice and love and show God's kingdom to any child who needs it? What if Christians did a better job? Many do a fantastic job. But what if more Christians voluntarily gave up more of their time to serve in any number of ministries with homeless, hurting, lost, and needy? Here's one that might make people mad at me, and I'm okay with that. By the way, I think if you're a good preacher, people will be mad at you somewhat regularly, so I'm okay with that. What if the church, regardless of your thoughts on this decision politically, what if the church lined up to support and love on and provide for Syrian refugees coming into our country? Regardless of whether or not you think that's wise, irrelevant. What if the church bent over backwards to support those in need? What if Christians chose to suffer with the suffering and love those who are in such awful circumstances? I want to introduce you to two people who modeled Jesus' suffering with and suffering for others. The first one, I have a picture here. This is one of my heroes. This is a man named Maximilian Kolbe. It was July 31st, 1941, in Auschwitz. A prisoner was said to have escaped, though that may very well have been made up by the guards. But a prisoner was said to have escaped, and so the guards said they were going to execute 10 men as a punishment for the one who escaped. The last of the 10 to be selected was a young man named Francis, who cried out in lament for his wife and children who he would never see again as he was being dragged to his execution. And Maximilian Kolbe stepped forward, and as he stepped forward, the report is that one of the guards looked at him and says, "What does this Polish pig want?" And Colby steps forward and says, "I'm a Catholic priest. I would like to take that man's place." And the report is that the guards laughed and then for some reason accepted his offer and let him switch places with Francis. And Colby was put with the other 9 men into a starvation chamber where he ministered in Jesus' name as their priest until they all died slowly over the next few days and weeks. That's Maximilian Kolbe. I wanted to introduce you to another person who models Jesus' suffering with and for others. I don't have a picture, sadly. Young boy, as a teenager, he actually died as a teenager, not because of this, but he was a boy named Jesse that I knew in youth group growing up. Jesse was a small kid. He was a few years younger than I was. And Jesse got beat up a lot, but not necessarily for the reason you might think. Jesse got beat up, physically beat up a lot at school, because as a Christian, he could not tolerate watching someone else get beat up. And Jesse, as a small kid, would routinely physically position himself between the bullies and the bullied. Because as a Christian, he couldn't not. And what often happened is he then got beaten up instead, while the previous target got a chance to run away. That's Jesse. Jesus' way of suffering with others looks like a priest literally stepping forward and offering to be executed in the place of another. It looks like Jesse physically standing between bullies and victim and getting beat up instead. It looks like traveling across the world to join with the poor, the oppressed, the forgotten, and the neglected in foreign lands. It looks like sitting with someone, holding their hand after someone has hurt them deeply. It looks like coming home from a long day's work, exhausted, and still making a meal and taking it to a neighbor who's grieving. It means welcoming strangers, even into our home. It means working tirelessly for the poor and marginalized in society when it would be so easy to turn a blind eye. It means showing genuine love, even when that means you might get hurt for doing it. It means giving up our own comfort so that we can follow Jesus into willing suffering and sacrifice with and for others. This is not easy, but it's worth it. And if we're going to follow Jesus, it's necessary. Jesus' baptism declares to us that Jesus is that promised king who would bring God's kingdom into this world. And at the same time, it declares to us that the way King Jesus establishes his kingdom is through suffering, as the suffering servant who suffers with and for others, ultimately displayed on the cross. As Christians, as Jesus' followers, let us courageously follow Jesus as his beloved children and join in his ministry of suffering with and for others in this world in Jesus' name. That's what we're called to do. Follow after our Lord. Continue the mission that he started and the mission that he called us to join into. Amen.